Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So one of the classes that I teach at Concordia High School is basically like a Christian Introduction to Philosophy course. And since this past week was the first week back to school, which everybody was so excited about, we began by going over some of the basics. And during the first few lessons, we focus on one question that on the surface really should be pretty easy to answer. But once you examine it closely, it's a lot more complicated than it seems. Namely, what does it mean to be wise? When we think of a wise man, we might typically think of how he's described in a fairy tale. An old man sitting on top of a mountain, thinking great thoughts, waiting for those who are intrepid enough to face the journey and come to him, seeking an answer to life's questions. And then, or at least, that's how many of the stories go, and then he answers those questions using some kind of riddle, and then people leave a little bit disappointed, only to discover later in their adventure that the old man had given them the answer after all. They just weren't smart or experienced enough to recognize it at the time. At least that's how many of the old fairy tales go, and like all good fairy tales, they contain more truth than fiction. For most people, true wisdom looks ridiculous, it looks like folly, it looks confusing and difficult, and they have trouble seeing truth when it's right in front of their face. Jesus himself tells us that the door that leads to destruction is extremely wide, and many end up going through it, while the door that leads to salvation is narrow, and there are few who find it. Most people, as it turns out, are content to go along with the crowd, assuming, wrongly in most cases, that there wouldn't be so many people heading in that direction if it was dangerous or would lead them to harm. And yet history contains far too many examples to count of people and even entire nations walking themselves right into disaster for no other reason than no one bothered to stop and ask whether or not what they were doing was actually wise. This herding instinct is a powerful one. The belief that there's safety in numbers, and as a result, most people end up mistaking foolishness for wisdom and alternatively dismissing wisdom as foolishness. In our reading this morning from Proverbs chapter 9, King Solomon, the wisest king ever to have lived, describes what wisdom does and how she operates, and how she is often met by those who encounter her. Solomon describes wisdom as this hostess living within a great house that she herself has built. She's prepared the food, she's mixed the wine, and then she sends her servants out into the countryside to summon those who need what she is offering. She says, "Whoever is simple, let him turn here. To him who lacks sense," she says, "come, eat of the bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the ways of insight." And yet, despite the fact that wisdom is freely offering hungry people what they need, that she's openly inviting the hungry to eat her food and drink her wine and walk in her ways, there are many who choose not to take her up on that invitation. There are many people who, as it turns out, are content with being ignorant and foolish, so much so that not only do they ignore wisdom's gracious invitation, they bridle and they attack anyone who tries to convince them that they should probably take her up on it. As Solomon writes, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who approves a wicked man incurs injury." It's kind of a hard and fast rule that foolish people are content in their foolishness. They're often even possessive of it, and they lash out at anyone who tries to convince them otherwise. I'm sure most of us could mention a few people we've known who fit this particular mold, and the truth is that all of us have been this foolish person at some time in our lives or another. Maybe we still are. None of us like being told that what we're doing is wrong or that our ideas are bad ones. However, how much it may anger or annoy us, that's really the only way to find out who our true friends are. Who loves us enough to tell us that we're wrong? And are we wise enough to recognize this love when we see it? In our gospel reading this morning from John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to his friends, to all of his disciples, as well as to the crowd in the synagogue that was gathered there to hear his words. And he had quite a few disciples at that time, many more than just the 12. And like Lady Wisdom in Proverbs, he's inviting all of them to share in his wisdom, to abandon the path that leads to sin and death, and instead travel on the path that leads to life and salvation. And as it turns out, Jesus himself is that path. He himself is the way. And if they're going to take up wisdom's offer and eat the bread and drink the wine that she provides, there's only one way they're going to receive it. They have to get it from Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the world, life of the world, is my flesh." Now, many of the people that Jesus is speaking to, many of them had seen him not too long ago feed 5,000 men with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Some of them had been there at the wedding at Cana when they'd seen him turn water into wine, and some would, see him go on to do many other miraculous things throughout the course of his ministry. And yet for most of them, this is too much. Jesus is going to feed them with his body? And so, like we read in John's gospel, it says, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" I mean, surely Jesus can't be talking about literal cannibalism. Why is he speaking in riddles? Why can't he just speak normally, plainly, in a way that they can understand? And what is this nonsense about him coming down from heaven? Isn't this the carpenter's son, the one who comes out of Nazareth? I mean, it was fine when he was performing his miracles and all that, but now he's acting strangely. He's talking like someone who's lost his mind. As we read in John, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus' words make no sense to these people. In reality, his words are nothing less than true, life-giving wisdom, but like most people, his hearers don't know wisdom when they hear it. They prefer to hear things that are simple and easier to digest, much in the same way that it's easier to digest, carefully crafted sound bites than it is difficult books, even though the books are better for you. And they certainly are interested in things that actually challenge them to amend their lives or closely study and learn the Word of God. And so they leave. St. John tells us that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And as you will note, Jesus makes no attempt to stop them from leaving. He fully realizes that most of these people are going to reject his message. They're going to reject the invitation that wisdom offers along with all the good things that he places before them. I mean, these people are all devout Jews. That's why they agreed to follow Jesus in the first place, because he had taught them the Word of God. But when Jesus starts to treat God's Word as if it is real, when he takes it from being a list of abstract commandments and instead treats it as a concrete reality centered in himself, saying that he is the promise of God working among them right now, they don't have the wisdom or the imagination to see the truth in his words. You see, at the end of the day, I think that a lack of imagination can work to completely destroy a person's faith. It takes imagination to see the unseen, to believe that there is more to this world than simply the outward appearance of things. We have this rather silly idea that a person's imagination is based entirely in fiction, that it keeps them from seeing the world as it actually is. In fact, the complete opposite is true. The human imagination is what allows us to see the mysterious within the mundane and everyday things that we take for granted. Imagination allows us to see the truth of things beyond their outward appearance, to look at bread and wine and see the body and the blood, to look at a carpenter from Nazareth and see God in human form. Someone with zero imagination is incapable of seeing what's right in front of their face and is therefore incapable of taking God at his word, because God calls us into a heavenly reality that, while for the moment is unseen, is more real and eternal than anything else we encounter in our day-to-day lives. Children tend to be full of imagination. I suppose this is one reason why Jesus commands us to enter the kingdom of heaven as little children. Being less jaded by the world, they have far less difficulty believing that the words spoken by Christ are true. It is we, the mature ones, those who consider ourselves wiser and older, who so often find ourselves being too smart by half, and therefore being outed as complete and utter fools. This is my body. This is my blood. A foolish person hears these words and, you know, maybe tries to rationalize them or else dismisses them outright. After all, you know, Jesus can't be serious. Clearly he means they symbolize his body and his blood, or else maybe he's completely lost his mind. That is the thinking of a fool. A wise person, on the other hand, immediately rejoices in these words of Christ, because a wise person knows that they need these things that Christ is offering, that a symbol never saved anyone, and that nothing less than the body and blood of Jesus will be good enough for their salvation. That's what St. Paul means in 1 Corinthians when he says that the gospel is foolishness for the Gentiles, and a stumbling block for the Jews. But to those who are called, both Jew and Gentile, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. See, wisdom is a hard thing to come by, and I suppose it always has been. Fortunately for us, we have an endless source of it: Jesus Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. 12 of his disciples recognize this, even if they don't yet understand it. 12 of them remain at his side because even if they don't fully yet understand his words, they know the voice of God when they hear it. This same wisdom God offers and grants to us as well, not because we're wise in our own right, but because we know ourselves to be fools. Fools who, left to our own devices, would surely ruin our own lives and the lives of everyone around us on our way down the path to hell. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God because Christ is there to turn us around, to usher us onto the narrow path, and to offer us himself to eat and to drink, so that we never hunger or thirst again. May you all continue on that path of salvation that God has opened to you. Continue to eat the feast of salvation that he has provided. And always to say along with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In Jesus' name, amen.